I'll be reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him.
Thank you, Alex. If you have your Bible, you might turn to Matthew 4, and that's where we'll be this morning. While you're turning there, I want to say congrats to Coach Lester, the regional champions for the Lady Tigers. And I want to say congratulations to Abby Coyne, who's on the regional champion Newcastle Lady Racers team. And congratulations to Tashawn, who's on the consolation team for the regional playoffs, and they'll play again Thursday. Missed it by 1 point, beating one of the really good teams in their class. So they did a really, really good job. And then I want to thank Jolene this morning. You know, it's really fun to hear the kids. You may get annoyed, and if you do, get over it, okay? Because they got some space, but while she's listening to the music, she's down here kind of dancing to the music, and I just think that's probably what David was doing every time he heard the musicians fire up the songs, and he said he danced before the Lord, and so thank you for doing that. I enjoy it. Would you pray with me? As we pray this morning, this is a prayer that will probably be shared literally all over the world as Christian churches observe the season of Lent, and this is the first Sunday in that season. And so let's share the prayer that will be shared with other Christians everywhere. Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations. And as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever, and all God's people say. I was halfway out of the car. When Scotty said to the driver, "He doesn't live here, he lives right down there." And before I knew it, Freddie had spun his tires, flipped me about 360 onto the pavement on the road, and I looked down in my newish corduroy, light blue corduroy pants were tore right at the knee. And I thought, how am I going to ever explain this to my mother? I couldn't cover it up. There wasn't anything I could do. I didn't have needle and thread. I couldn't go buy a quick pair of corduroy pants. That dates me, I realize. I mean, what would she think? She had told me not to get in the car. So when I got to the door and she saw me in my state of whatever she might have thought, she said, "What happened to you?" I fell. Technically, I did. I just had some help. Oscar Wilde, the famous Irish poet and playwright, is often quoted as saying, "The only way to get rid of a temptation is to yield to it. Resist it, and your soul grows sick with longing for the things it has forbidden to itself, with desire for what is its monstrous laws have made monstrous and unlawful." My young soul, like many young adolescent souls, I wanted to fit in with the cool kids. And if they were older than me, if they were older than me and could drive a car, boy, I wanted to hang with that crowd. My problem that day that made it worse than tearing my newish blue corduroy pants, again, was that Mom said not to get in the car. It wasn't that Mom didn't know Freddie. Oh, she knew Freddie, and she knew all the older guys that hung out in our youth group that went to the high school just down the street from the junior high. I mean, you just got the equation right, didn't you? Junior high kid gets a ride from the high school kids. I mean, all those other junior high kids had to walk. I got to ride. Mom knew all those kids. She was the department director for our youth Sunday school department there at the church I grew up in. And most of these guys that were older, that came to church, most of those guys came without their parents. Most of them didn't have families who came to church with them. They lived kind of in the area, and somehow, some way, maybe it was because, well, we had a church basketball league and we had church softball leagues, and maybe they came and played, but for whatever reason, they came. And they came to church, and Freddie was one of those guys. What my mom knew that I didn't know was that even cool kids don't understand the lethal weapon that their vehicle is. I almost found out that day. But cool was just too much of a temptation. I mean, after all, good weather, it was not uncommon for me to walk a little more than a mile from Taft Middle School, Taft Junior High, to our house on 17th and Villa. So when Freddie Hibbard came by in his car, and it wasn't even a cool car, by the way, but it was a car. I mean, you know, it's one of those big four-door jobs that, like, none of the cool kids drove, but he was cool because he had a car. And here's Freddie driving, and there are a few of the other guys that I knew from church in the car with him, and he said, "Hey, we'll give you a ride home." And I first said, "Nah, thanks, though." But you could hear him inside the car, "Come on, Todd, it's okay. We'll give you a ride." And man, the temptation to cool just started getting more intense. He's like, "Oh, yeah, I'll get it in that car." So I had devised a plan. Freddie didn't know where I lived, but Scotty did. And if Scotty kept his mouth shut, I'd have been fine. But we pull up in front of the Brown's house. And I said, "Just stop here. This will be good. And I live three more houses down. And so I step out of the car, and I've got my books and stuff. And I mean, I don't even know what happened. I just know the next thing I know is I'm looking down at torn corduroy pants. And I realize that I'd heard Scotty say at the last minute, "He doesn't live here. He lives down." And the rest is now, you know, history. You know what? It never dawned on me, right? It never dawned on me that a ride home meant I would get home faster than normal. It never even dawned on me that the consequences of being cool, giving into the temptation, meant I was still going to have to answer the question, "How'd you get home so fast?" Well, my options were to say, "Well, they let out early," which she could call and check. She knew Miss Smiley, the principal. She would call, by the way. I just have to figure something out. But that's how our self-justification works. We give in to temptation, and then we make all manner of excuses, all sorts of justifications. "I want to be cool." But you already knew that. I mean, you know how temptation works. It's not like I'm the only kid or the only human being that ever had the temptation to something that they thought would make their life, you know, better, and you'd be more accepted, and you'd be more in. Adam and Eve's temptation wasn't to be cool. Instead, it was whether or not they could trust God's words. I mean, that really is what happened in the garden. It was our reading in Genesis 2 and 3 for today. There they are in the garden. That is, everything they needed was there. In fact, by the way, as those whom God placed in the garden, they were already the cool kids. They already had everything they needed. There wasn't anything else. In fact, there was only one stipulation. Trust me when I say, don't eat of that tree. By the way, if you read Genesis, we make it to be an apple. We don't know what fruit it was. You see how we like to make something shiny the attraction for our understanding of how temptation works? I mean, what if I told you it was a fig? No temptation for me, by the way. Not a chance. But here they were in the garden. In fact, if you really wanted to capture kind of how the relationship was working, they would have been considered the children of God already. Already. Could they trust God's words? And that really is our ongoing temptation, isn't it? I mean, our ongoing temptation really isn't the particularities of can I hitch a ride in the cool car with the older kids. The temptation is still always and always will be for us, can we trust God's words? And when they decided they couldn't, when they wanted to accelerate their body of knowledge, which, by the way, if you read the story, that's what happened. They didn't want to wait on God to tell them, kind of here, let's work on this discovering the world together, and here's how to garden, and here's how to take care of things. They wanted to learn it faster. They wanted the shortcuts. Will he really teach us? Can we take him at his word? And they ate, the scripture tells us, and they realized something. They realized that they were naked. And out of the shame that they faced, they sewed fig leaves for themselves, a covering. They tried to cover it up. I mean, imagine the God who made them, the God who knew them, they thought they could cover it up. It was like me trying to cover up that mom wouldn't know that I did something stupid. They tried to cover up their shame. But here's what really happens, and here's what really the ongoing story in the scriptures points to, that when we fail to take God as his word, in other words, when we fail to trust God, that his words are true, that he's serious, that he wants the best for us, that he has provided all we need, when we fail to take God at his word and we choose different, which we sin, when we fail to trust God's words, it's not God who changes. It's we change our perception of God. I mean, think about this for a minute. We look at who we can blame. It's that woman. And our rationalizations and our self-justifications is all to point to somebody else. It's got to be somebody else's fault that we didn't trust God's words. I mean, look at it. We want our freedom, but then we deny the consequences of our own freedom. Cover up ourselves, we justify ourselves, we rationalize our decisions. And then we start saying, well, God is distant from me. God's moved. And now I got to find my way to reach God. I mean, listen, take the way we talk about faith in Christ. We ask folks, or we've learned to ask folks, do you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Everyone has a personal relationship with God. It's just a matter of how they perceive that relationship. covered up with the righteousness of Christ, we see God near, personal, involved, close, caring with us. Looked at through the eyes of shame and guilt, God is distant, ogreish, mean, demanding, harsh, sometimes even wicked. This is really kind of what happens when we get to Matthew 4. I mean, we already know ourselves so well. And so we look at this passage and we say, this is how I avoid temptation. If I could just learn the lessons of Jesus here, right? And so what we do is we say, well, Matthew 4 has to be in the Bible as an instruction. Here's how to avoid temptation. Know the Scriptures. How's that working out for you, by the way? Every temptation you encounter, you meet with, well, here's what God said. Well, come on, isn't that what Matthew 4 is there for? Isn't the Bible basic instructions before leaving earth? If we just follow the instructions, we'll be able to handle temptation. I see your skepticism through your grins. Either one, you've decided it doesn't work, or maybe you realize that's really not the point of this story. That the point of this story isn't some sort of moral fable, moral lessons, so that you can take down your points of combat when temptation comes. Maybe it's not really to learn what are the major categories that temptation falls into. Henry Nouwen, in his little book, In the Name of Jesus, takes up these temptations, takes up Matthew 4, and he describes the temptations that we all face to be relevant, to be spectacular, and to be powerful. I think he's probably right in the sense that you could take every temptation we face, and it could fit in one of those large categories. But knowing the categories that temptation falls into hadn't helped any of us avoid it. It's just let us be more honest as to what we're tempted to. Than anything else. No. I think maybe what we should do is, what is this point of the story? Well, what is this about? If it's not instructions of how you and I can avoid temptation, if it's not about how we could throw all temptations human beings face into these larger categories so we can at least identify and know what's tempting us, then what is it? Last verse of chapter 3. You might be able to look up the page at it. Jesus has just stepped up out of the waters of baptism, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then straightway, beginning in verse number 1, "And the Spirit led him out into the wilderness, where he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the adversary came and began to tempt him in those ways." Anybody catch the callbacks right there? Anybody catch kind of the reach back into the Old Testament? Here we are. That early couple in the garden with everything they need, and here is Jesus driven into the wilderness with nothing, no food, no trees to even be tempted by. Maybe it calls to mind some of you who grew up with the Scriptures. It called to mind a 40 years wandering in the wilderness, where it seemed at every turn the people of God were wondering, could they trust God? I mean, they hadn't been long on their journey when they encountered some difficulty. They didn't have all they wanted to eat, and so they started thinking with their stomachs. Man, we had plenty to eat in Egypt. Never mind the fact that we had to make bricks without straw. We had to make more than we could possibly make in a day. Our life was such misery, but Well, we at least had leeks and onions to eat. Yeah. And over and over and over again, at certain points along the way in their journey, they were tempted. Would they trust what God's words God had said to them through Moses, through their experience, through the fire and through the cloud, through the commandments? And it seemed like at every point they found some reason to say, I just don't know if I can trust God and take Him at His word. So maybe you've already picked it up. But as we mentioned already before, as we've been in Matthew, that Jesus' life is actually a reenactment of the history or story of Israel. And where they failed in the wilderness, where they failed to trust God at His word, we find Jesus being faithful. We find Jesus being obedient. We find the declaration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." God clearly declares something about Jesus, something we can't miss. Because if then Jesus becomes what Israel could not be, remember that means Jesus comes for us what we are not. That's how the retelling of the story works. That's what makes Jesus' life so important. It's that if there was a plan, if there was a way, if there was a people to be faithful, and every time we read those stories in the Scriptures, we find that they fail, that they come up short, then we're all left with no hope. For we too will get in the car with the cool kids living just a few houses away. And we'll forever be tearing our garments and making excuses. So it still is for us today. Can we trust God's words to us? Can we trust that God kept His promise? Jesus didn't refuse God's promise, and instead, even in the midst of what He faced, He remained faithful for us. But just as kind of a hint, look at what happens. Look at how we are tempted. I don't mean in terms of big categories or how do we get out of it, but there's something that happens, and it's subtle. It's in the text there. It really is a way that we have learned on this side of guilt and on this side of shame. Before we've learned that God has covered us up in Jesus, we think God only operates in if. If you do this, then I will do that. You see it? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you fall down and worship me. And so we have come to believe that our guilt and our shame are so horrible, so devastatingly impactful, that it's not even possible that God could do for us what we need if we don't do something. So we take the temptations of the adversary, and we probably should hear them as projecting onto God this idea: God will keep His promise if you. God will do what He says you will do if you. The story that we find in the Scripture is God was always going to do what God promised to do. And had God been waiting on human beings to fulfill the if side of the equation, we'd still be waiting on Jesus to come. If that's really the picture and image that we convey to others about what God is like, that if, then God will, then we're leaving people without good news, because they, like us, know that we're always going to get in the car. And we can't cover that fact up. It's just hard to bring ourselves to believe that good news, isn't it? Some of you have heard that good news like me since you were really, really young. I mean, I'm almost 50 years the other side of that decision. I'm probably always still thinking back in my mind, if I just, God will. If I just, God. That's how deeply ingrained guilt and shame function in our world. And that's why over and over again we get together to be reminded that guess what? There is no if. It's God has already given the then. No matter how cool you think you need to become. The point of the temptation story isn't so much to tell us how to do something. Instead, it's to remind us of what God has done. That is the good news. That's why we look at this story. Because Jesus endured the temptations that we could not and do not and remained faithful. And that's why the Apostle Paul said his faithfulness and in his obedience even led him to the point of death and death on a cross. Why? Because if God asked me to go to the cross, then I'm not going. Simple as that. You volunteering for me? I see no hands. I don't even see you nudging to stand up. I don't even see you thinking about it. But the good news is that in the midst of all of our rationalizations, all of our determinations to cover things up, God had already given the signal. The couple in the garden, the scripture says, they sowed fig leaves together. And once they had become firmly aware that God was aware, the scripture says God made for them clothes. Mom didn't make me sew the corduroy pants back together. She didn't make me wear them so that I could be shamed at school where people said, like, can't you afford anything to wear? Nope. I just got some new pants. And that's precisely the image we find in the scriptures all throughout. God has covered us with his clothes. And that's why when Paul said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no if. It's already then. And that brings us to the table, the occasion that we take once a month, that I keep in my mind insisting that maybe if we would do that every week, we might remember that a covering has been made for us already, that there is no if. The invitation is to come. There is no goal for you to fulfill. It's already been fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And that's also why Paul says it's the faithfulness of Jesus that saves us. The faithfulness of Jesus saves us. Because you and I know how faithful. Faithless we sometimes are. So the table is a symbol that a way has been made, a place for you already. The then is accomplished. It's there for you. You already have a relationship with God. It's how do you view that relationship? Through the promise God has made in Christ that you're his and he's covered you? Or have you projected onto God the fact that you've got to do something before he will? So we're going to celebrate around the table. Because it was the faithfulness of God in Christ all the way to the cross that brought our covering, his life for ours.